We are continuing our series through the book of 1 John. And if you haven't been with us, just to get you caught up in what we've been talking about so far, and even if you have been with us, it's a good review. But recall, the first week we talked about the confident message, and this theme of confidence runs throughout the book of 1 John. And aren't you glad that God doesn't give us maybes and hope-sos and probablys, but God gives us sure things. And that's why we have confidence. The first week we talked about the confident message. Do I know God's love? And you see, John was saying that knowing God's love is, first of all, knowing who Jesus Christ is. That you can't come to God apart from Jesus Christ, and knowing who He is. And also, knowing God's love also causes us to look inward, to have a right view of sin. Remember, in John's day, and in our day as well, there are people that would deny that there's a sin. You know, use psychology and things like that and skirt around the issue, but the truth is we have a sin nature that causes us to rebel against our Creator. And John tells us that it's evidenced by our walk. You can say you know God's love, but your walk speaks a lot more than your words do. And then secondly, we talked about the confident love. Do I love God? And there's probably not anyone in here that would deny that God loves us. We know that. He proved it through Jesus Christ. But the question is, well, what about you? Do you love God? And we had just entered some time of praise and song, and we all sang about how we love God. And that's a good thing. But what God's looking for is the song of your life, Sunday afternoon, you know, all the way through the rest of the week. It's evidenced by your lifestyle. It's evidenced by your relationships. And that's what we're going to be talking about next week, is our relationships with one another, because John says so much about that. And Pastor Bob talked about the direction of our lives that John talks about in his epistle here. Then last week, Pastor Bob shared with us the message, the confident anointing. Do I know the truth? And the Bible tells us that we have a built-in lie detector. You know, God's Holy Spirit indwells us, that we can know the truth. We can know that we know. And as Pastor Bob and I were talking about this sermon series, we got talking about creation and evolution. And Pastor Bob said, well, how does something become a scientific fact? You know, with this whole creation-evolution debate and talking about science, how does something become a scientific fact? Well, something becomes a scientific fact when you can observe it, and you can measure it, and you can repeat it. And see, that's where evolution would fall short. You can't observe it, measure it, or repeat it. But you see, that's John's whole point here about the spiritual life. It's a fact. It's a spiritual fact because it's something that we can observe. It's something that we can measure, and that's really what his whole epistle is about, is measuring our Christian life. And obviously, it's something that's repeated. I mean, it doesn't make much human sense to think that a man who lived 2,000 years ago changed my life. And a man that lived 2,000 years ago changed your life. And we still come together every week and sing our praises to this one who had come. So John is telling us that we can have confidence. We can be confident Christians in our message and in our love and in our anointing. And today we're going to be talking about judgment. I want you to imagine that you're sitting up at the Butler County Prison. You committed some crime and you're sitting up there, and while you wait in the prison, you know that you have a day in court. And you know for sure that when you stand before the judge, he said, you're going to get a life sentence. You're going to be in prison for the rest of your life. You know that when you stand before the judge, that's what he's going to say. How would you view your time while you wait for that hearing? Would you be looking forward to that day in court? Probably not. You'd be sitting there thinking, what's the use? I mean, I'm just sitting here now, and then someday I'm going to stand before the judge and, you know, he's going to give me a life sentence and I'm just going to be shipped somewhere else. What's the point? You wouldn't have much hope, would you? But what if somebody came and visited you in prison and said, hey, if you do this one thing right now, when you stand before the judge, he's going to say, not guilty. We threw your whole rap sheet out. And when you know that when you show up in court, he's going to say, you're free to go. How would you view your day in court then? You'd be looking forward to it, wouldn't you? You'd be like, man, I can't wait. You know, I did this one thing that I'm supposed to do, and when I stand before the judge, he's just going to open the doors and say, go ahead and leave. Well, you see, this is a truth spiritually, that we all have an appointment before the judge. And that's an appointment we can't get out of. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 through 28 says this, and just as it has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are, what, eagerly waiting for him. You see, John's going to tell us here, we're going to look at the text, but John points out that Christ has appeared. We know that. But John also tells us that he's coming again. A truth of Scripture that Jesus Christ is coming again. And you can't miss it when you read the Bible, especially when you read the Old Testament prophets. It talks about the day of the Lord. And know this, God has a calendar. And God's the only person who can see his calendar. And on his calendar, he has a day circled. That's the day of the Lord. And there's a lot of ways we can talk about judgment. You know, we could come this morning, we could talk about hell and, you know, the horrible reality of hell and the eternality of hell. And that's really not the direction that John's heading here. You see, in this epistle, John's addressing Christians. And he's saying, Christians, you can have confidence for the day of judgment. You are going to stand before God, and I am going to stand before God. But we don't have to be scared to death about that. John says that we can come before God with confidence. Either you're going to die, or Jesus is going to come back. But someday you're going to stand before him. It's an appointment you can't avoid. You know, we have appointments here on the earth that we can get out of them if we want to sometimes, but you know, I want you to think for a minute about your dental appointment. Think about your dental appointment. Let's say that you have a dental appointment Monday morning. You know what you're going to be doing the rest of the day, right? You're not going to be eating Oreos. You're not going to be eating gummy bears. You know, if you knew you had a dental appointment tomorrow morning, you are going to be the toothbrushingest, flossingest, water-pickingest person around, because you, when you appear before the dentist, you want him to say, "Oh, your teeth are so clean. You must take such good care of your teeth." Meanwhile, maybe you'd skip a few days here and there brushing your teeth, but you know when you have a dentist appointment, "Oh, I got to be ready for that. I don't want to go before the dentist and have him say, man, you know, you take terrible care of your teeth." Well, that's kind of a light illustration, but the truth is this. We have an appointment with Jesus Christ, but here's the difference. We don't know when our appointment is. Again, it could be you dying. It could happen today. You know, as I mentioned at the top of the service, you know, Sue Simpson's father passed away rather unexpectedly. And I mean, he had made arrangements and things to get everything taken care of when he did. But it could be you today. It could be one of us next week. We could come back to church next week and one of you not be here. Or, as we'll talk about here in a second, Jesus could come back. But either way, you have an appointment and you don't know when it is. Imagine if your dentist worked that way. Like, I'm just going to show up at your house someday and check your teeth. Man, you'd constantly be brushing. I don't know when he's going to show up, but I better be ready. Well, Jesus is going to show up. And that's the point here that John's trying to make. You better be ready when he shows up. So let's talk about confidence. While we wait for the return of Christ, John gives us three confident encouragements. So first of all, we have a confident expectation. Let's look at verses 28 and 29 in 1 John chapter 2. If you haven't turned there, I ask you to turn there with me and follow along. We're going to be looking at a few texts, and I ask you to keep 1 John in front of you, and we're going to have some on the wall here for you. But look at 1 John chapter 2. verses 28 and 29. And Pastor Bob had already shared with us about abiding. It's interesting, the word that we get abide, we also get the word abode from that word. It just means you make your home. And that's what abiding is all about. You make your home with Jesus Christ. You live in Him and you live for Him. And John writes, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have," what does your Bible say? "Confidence. And not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him." So first of all, we have a confident expectation. It should not come as a surprise to any of us, the fact that Jesus Christ is going to be coming back. Look at verse 28. This isn't real hard theology, and it didn't take me long to figure this out. But verse 28, one word. He says, when He appears. John doesn't say, if Jesus comes back, we better be ready. He says, no, when Jesus comes back. So we have a confident expectation. How many of you believe that Jesus Christ is coming back? Amen. We better believe it. Because as we're going to see, Scripture talks a lot about it. He came the first time. And see, that's what that Hebrews passage that I just read talked about. The first time Jesus came, it was to deal with what? It was to deal with sin. He came to lay His life down as a sacrifice for sin. But the Hebrew writer says the second time He comes back, it's not going to be for sin. It's going to be to save us. To give us the culmination of our salvation. And it's also going to be to deal with sinners. First time was to deal with sin. The second time will be to deal with sinners. So when He appears, not if. Follow along with me on the wall. Acts chapter 1, verse 11. Kind of a humorous scene in Scripture. Jesus gives, you know, His final marching orders to the disciples, and He just ascends into heaven. And you can imagine the picture. He's talking to them, and all of a sudden, they're standing there, and He disappears in a cloud. And they were just standing there, like, looking up at Him, and an angel appeared and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven?" Like, how long are you going to stand there? "This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven." What do you mean in the same way? Well, Jesus talked about that. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 64. Jesus said to the religious leaders who were accusing Him. You know, they said, "Tell us, are you the Son of God?" Look at Jesus' answer. "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." So we're expecting Jesus to return. And the angel said, it's the same way you saw Him leave. You saw Him leave, He disappeared into the cloud, and guess what? He's going to be coming again from the clouds. So Christ's return, we should be expecting it. Something else Scripture teaches, not only is it a matter of when, not if, but something else Scripture teaches is the return is imminent. 1 Thessalonians 5:2 and Revelation 16:5 both use this terminology. It's like a thief in the night. You know, if somebody's going to rob your house, they're not going to do it while you're sitting up waiting for them, polishing your gun. Okay? It's going to be unexpectedly. It's going to be when you're not ready. And Jesus said that's what His return is going to be like. It's going to be like a thief in the night. He's going to show up when nobody's expecting it. Luke chapter 12, verse 40 says this. Jesus said, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So Jesus made it clear, you're not going to expect it. You don't know when He's coming, but it's going to happen. Jesus addressed this in His parables, and I'm not going to read this, but I encourage you to jot down if you're taking notes. Matthew chapter 25, the first 13 verses. Jesus told a parable about 10 virgins. And some were ready, and some weren't ready. And that's a whole other sermon, but the gist of it is this. Jesus is teaching about His return. You need to be ready. You need to be faithful in your waiting, and you're not going to get a second chance. It's not as if Jesus is going to come back and you're going to say, wait, I'm not ready yet. Can you give me like 15 more minutes? I got to pray and I got to make some things. You know, you better give me an hour, you know, because I'm not quite ready yet. And that's what Jesus taught in that parable. He says, you better be ready because there's no second chances. It's unexpected. But you see, you can be confident in your preparedness. The last verse of that parable, Jesus gives the application. And you can follow that along with that on the wall. Jesus said, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. That was His application. He says, you got to watch. You got to be ready. Sometimes I think we get too busy with life to stop and consider the reality that Jesus Christ is coming back. Now, I'd already asked you, how many of you believe that He's coming back? I'm going to ask you something. I want you to be honest. How many of you in the past week have thought about the return of Jesus Christ? How many of you have actually thought about the fact that Jesus is returning this past week? Well, praise the Lord. And if your hand didn't go up, I'm not trying to lay a guilt trip on you. But as we're going to see when we go through this text, hopefully next week if we ask the same question, we'd have 100% to say, I have been thinking about it, because it's a reality. And some people say, well, what's taking so long? Why hasn't He come back yet? I mean, He said He's coming back. Well, what's taking so long? Well, Scripture gives the answer. I'd ask you to follow along on the wall and how Peter explained this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4 says this, they will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. They're like, well, where is He at? I mean, everything's just the same, right? It's just business as usual. He didn't show up yesterday. I don't see Him now. When's He coming back? I don't think He is coming back. Peter's addressing that, but look at what he says next. Picking up in verse 7, rather. I skip a few verses. You can go back and read this, but he says, but by the same word the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction for the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. And what he's saying is God doesn't keep track of time the same way that we keep track of time. You see, in God's calendar, so to speak, using Peter's terminology, how long has it been since Jesus left? It's only been a couple of days. You know, but God isn't affected by time. You know, God's not up in heaven bored and like, oh man, I'm really losing patience. He doesn't keep track of time the way we do. But look at what he says next. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises. Some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that's why God's waiting. You see, God's waiting, it's an act of grace. God's saying, I'm giving more opportunity for people to come to know the reality of Jesus Christ. I'm giving more opportunity for people to repent. I'm giving more opportunity that people can come to salvation. But the day of the Lord will come, what does Peter say, like a what? Like a thief. There it is again. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. So you see Peter's comments that while people scoff, that's something you see in the Psalms, isn't it? Why should the nations say, where is their God? And they're saying it today, where is their God at? Oh, Jesus is really coming back, is He? Well, Peter says, hey, be patient, because God has His own calendar. God's on His own timetable. And something we've learned about God through history is His timing is always perfect. And God says, I know exactly when this is going to be. He's giving us opportunity to repent. So first of all, this morning, we have a confident expectation. Jesus Christ is coming back. That's reality. It's a matter of when, not if. And it's imminent. It could be right now. It could be before the sermon's done. Jesus Christ could return. Secondly, not only do we have a confident expectation, we have a confident anticipation. Look at chapter 3, the first couple of verses. When John writes, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is." Now skip down to chapter 4. Look at verses 17 and 18. He touches on this again. He says, "By this is love perfected with us, that we may have" what? "Confidence." There it is again. "Confidence for the day of judgment. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love." So we saw already, you better be expecting Christ's return. But the question is, what are you anticipating when He does return? We have the expectation, but what are you anticipating when Christ returns? What are you expecting? You see, John gives us the confidence that we can have. And when you think about the return of Jesus Christ, you fall under one of two categories. Does that bring you fear? Or does that bring you excitement? Now, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this. But are there some of us here that would say, "I'm not ready yet. I know what's coming and I'm not ready. I know that if Jesus showed up right now, I'd be ashamed of some things that I've been doing. And I need more time." And that's the whole point. We don't know how much more time we have. That's why it's a moment by moment faith that we live. So do you live in fear or do you live in excitement? To say, "I'm ready for this. I am ready for Jesus to come back. I am so pumped up for Jesus to come back." What does he say about fear? Well, if you're afraid, John tells us your love is not yet perfect. And I'd suggest to you that either that means, first of all, that you don't know him, or that you aren't enduring in your walk. Either you don't know Christ, and you know, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, this message really isn't for you. We're talking about confidence. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you should be afraid. You should be scared to death of the thought that the God of the universe is going to come back. And you haven't made things right with Him because you haven't received what He's done in order to make that relationship possible. So you should be scared to death at the return of Christ. Maybe there's an element of fear in your life. Maybe you are a believer that you're just not enduring in your walk. And we'll talk about that here in a few moments. But John's point is, love mature and fulfilled has confidence. That when you have a love for God and you have that eager expectation of God, you have confidence to say, "I know He's coming back. And there's some things that I'm looking forward to." Look at verse 3. Pastor Bob has been educating us on the Greek words for know. In chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "The reason why the world does not know us is it did not know Him." Do you know what word for know that is? That's that gnosko that Pastor Bob was talking about. That's the experiential knowledge. You know, that's not just the intellectual knowledge that I read out of a book. That was the thing that I know. Because it's part of my life. I know this for a fact. I know it in here. I know it in my spirit because I've experienced that. But look at what he's saying. He says the world doesn't know us. The world doesn't share our common experience. Why not? Because they haven't shared the experience of Jesus Christ. That's why when you go to work and you are just all excited about some things the Lord's doing in your life or the Lord's doing in your church, and your coworkers just kind of roll their eyes at you. Why do they do that? Because they don't know. They don't share that common experience that we have. We can come here and talk about all the things that God are doing, and we're like all excited and pumped up, and you know, we're ready to praise and to pray to God. But you know, you do that among a bunch of unbelievers, and they're like, well, they haven't experienced. Why? Because they don't know Jesus Christ. But when they know Christ, they'll share in that common knowing. But look at what John says next. Here's the anticipation. He says that we're called children of God. In verse 2, we are God's children now. But look at what he says next. Here's the anticipation part. He says, what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. You're like, well, what's that all about? We're going to be like Jesus Christ. Well, the scripture tells us that God is going to give us a resurrected eternal body for eternity. That if you were to pass away now, that your spirit would go be with the Lord. But scripture tells us over and over that before, you know, the glorification of all things, Christ is going to give you a resurrected glorified body. That you're not just going to be this spirit in heaven, that Christ has an eternal body. In fact, scripture teaches that everybody gets an eternal body. Either you get an eternal body to have for the rest of eternity in heaven, or you get an eternal body that's going to be punished forever in hell. You know, scripture talks about that. Jesus mentioned that in John chapter 5. We saw that when we studied through the book of Revelation. That you are going to get a glorified body. And John says, I'm looking forward to that. I mean, look at our bodies now. Because we live in a fallen and sinful world, our bodies are breaking down. And, you know, Father Time is having his way with all of us, right? I don't think there's anybody here that would say, well, this is the body that I want for eternity. I know it's not for me. But you see, the scripture says God's going to give you a perfect, eternal, glorified body. And John says there's anticipation in there. When Christ comes back, I'm going to get my new body. A new body that's not going to get sick. A new body that's not going to feel pain. What's that body like? I'm sure you want a big explanation on that. I'd encourage you, jot down 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 54. And here's the best way that I can summarize what he's teaching in that passage. The new glorified bodies that we receive are going to be same but different but better. And that's kind of the terminology that Paul uses. He's like, you know, heavenly bodies have, you know, there's different kind of glories. They're kind of same, but they're kind of different. And, you know, animals, they have different bodies. They're kind of same, kind of different. And he said, we're going to have a resurrected body that's going to be kind of same, but kind of different. But ultimately, it's going to be better. We're going to have a perfect, glorified body like the body that Jesus Christ had in his resurrection. You know, a body that walked through walls. And if you want me to delineate everything that entails, I'm sorry, that's one of those things. It's a mystery. And that's what Paul even says in 1 Corinthians 15. He goes, I declare to you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All I know is Christ promised me that you're going to have a better body. And you're going to have this body for all of eternity to serve God without any of the hindrances of sin that we deal with here. So that's our anticipation. Let me tell you something we're not anticipating, though. There's no anticipation of condemnation for believers. You know, Romans 8:1, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, that's part of our confidence. And I even talk to Christians sometimes that feel like, you know, God's going to kind of give me a little bit of a whipping when I stand before Him. Because I haven't done everything I needed to do. And I just think that God's really, you know, God's going to give me some chastising. Well, you know, Paul tells us in Romans 8 that there's no condemnation. If you've received Jesus Christ, and I'm sure there's some things that we're all, you know, ashamed of. But God's not going to be throwing those up in our faces for all of eternity. Say, yeah, you received Christ, but this, and you have like this lesser level of heaven here. You know, there's no condemnation. That we can stand before God confidently. And you see, John uses a word twice in his epistle. used very rarely in the New Testament. I think maybe one other time in the New Testament. But I talked about that a few weeks ago. Remember the word propitiation? What does that word propitiation mean? It means that God is satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ. John uses it in chapter 2, verse 2, and in chapter 4, verse 10. He says, we have confidence to know that Jesus Christ already bore God's wrath on our behalf. So we don't have to stand before Him and say, God, I know Jesus did part of my salvation, and I know I'm getting something that's coming to me. He says, we can have confidence to know that God's not going to punish you for the sins that He's already punished on Jesus Christ. So we can have confidence in our anticipation, that we can stand before God and say, I know my sins are forgiven. And we can have the anticipation of eternity to say, you got, you know, a resurrected body for me that I'm going to use to serve you. Look at Isaiah 25 verse 9 on the wall with me. I love this verse. But this is the verse of anticipation for believers. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, that He might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him. Let us be glad and rejoice in His salvation. So have you been thinking about the return of Christ? And have you been anticipating what Christ has for you? And then the third, last point for today, and this is really the meat of the text. But we have confidence in our preparation. We have a confident expectation. We have a confident anticipation. But what happens in the meantime? We have confidence in our preparation. Pick up in verse 3 where John kind of gives us the application. Because these things are true, because Christ is returning, because He has things for us, so what? Here's the so what. Verse 3 says, and everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. That's kind of the thesis verse of this passage. Everyone who has this hope, what are we doing in the meantime? We're purifying ourselves. We're saying yes to God and we're saying no to sin. We're purifying ourselves because Jesus Christ is pure. Now, let's look down to verse 10 here, because John expounds on this confidence and just the daily reality of it. He said, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. And he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. And that's the transition for next week's sermon right there. But see what John's saying. Because we're going to be like Jesus Christ someday in our glorified bodies, as close to deity as humanity can get in our glorified bodies, because we're going to be like Him, we should desire to be like Him now. You see, in these verses 4 through 10, John lays out why sin and believer do not go together. John's saying sin and the believer are like oil and water. They just can't go together. You can't have somebody that says, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, who lives a lifestyle of sin. John says that is impossible. Recall the false teachers denied sin. But there is no sin problem, according to the false teachers in John's day and in our day. But is John saying that a Christian will never sin? Is that what he's saying? that feel like, you know what, man, last week, you know, I yelled at my wife, or I was really nasty to a coworker, I had a bad attitude, I must not be a Christian. Is he saying that, you know, if you're a Christian, you never sin? Well, he's not. We already addressed that in chapter 1 and verse 9. That, you know, the Greek word for confess is an ongoing thing. It's a lifestyle of living confession. But in this passage, when John talks about committing sin, that word talks about a practice or a lifestyle. And just to put it another way, what marks your life? Is your life typically marked by righteousness? Or is your life typically marked by sin? Can you look back at your life and evaluate your spiritual walk? Can you say, I have more victory or I have more defeat? Do I live in righteousness or do I live in sin? What's your lifestyle? But you can't miss what John's saying. Look at the wall. John's not saying Christians should not practice sin. You see what he says? He says Christians what? Cannot. Christians cannot practice sin. Do you see that in verse 9? A Christian cannot keep on sinning. And of course, we need encouragement to avoid sin. And Scripture is just cover to cover. Encouragement, avoid sin, avoid sin, avoid sin. But John's saying that if you're a Christian, you just cannot live a lifestyle of sin. We were talking about this in our Bible study yesterday morning. But you know, John's black and white teaching, it stretches us, doesn't it? I think there's a lot of Christians that would be more content to be Romans 7 type Christians. To say, well, you know, why do I do the things I don't want to do? You know, the things that I should do, I don't. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. And some Christians are content to say, oh, that's me. Yeah, that's me. You know, I'm just, why do I do the things I don't want to do? That's like every day for me. And but you know, that's reality. That is. But listen, if you make that your goal to live a Romans 7 existence, then you're missing what God has for you. And John just makes it black and white. He says, listen, you're either a child of the God, you're a child of the living God, or you're a child of who? He says, you're a child of Satan. He says it's that easy. Either you live a lifestyle of righteousness, showing you belong to God, or what? You live a lifestyle of sin and you prove that you belong to Satan. And see, that's something that, I got to be honest with you, it can be hard to read 1 John. Because it does stretch us. But I encourage you to don't let that, you know, chase you away. But let that conviction just push you towards godliness. But John makes the point. He says, if you're a Christian, you can't practice sin. You just can't. What does he say about that? Well, looking at some of the terminology he uses, he says sin is lawlessness. That's one way Scripture describes sin. It's living as if there is no divine law. Or in other terms, we could say it's just doing whatever the heck you want to do. Just to put it bluntly, that's what lawlessness is. I know what God says, but I do what I want to do. Well, he says if you're a Christian, that is not your attitude. Because you love the law of God. That's something you see, again, we've been referencing the Psalms, but don't you see that over and over in the Psalms? Think of Psalm 119. He says that over, I love the law of the Lord. And there's some people like, oh, I don't love it. I don't like doing what God says instead of what I do. Well, if you're a Christian, you do. If you're a Christian, your readings, I do love God's law. I do love the Word of God. He says that when you live in sin, you're denying the work of Christ to take our sin. Did you see that? He says Christ appeared to take sin. Verse 5, you know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So you're denying the work of Christ. If you say you're a Christian and you're living in sin, you're living a life of denial. You know, that you can come to church and say, Jesus died for my sins and Jesus gives me the power over sin. And he says, you're a liar. John also tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil. And just, again, black and white. If the works of the devil are manifested in your life, then obviously they're not destroyed. And he says, you're denying the work of Jesus Christ in your life if you live a lifestyle of sin. But look down, look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. You're also denying the power of the Holy Spirit. You see, if it were just up to us, if Jesus Christ saved us and like, okay, you're on your own, try to be good. Okay, little children, try to be good. I think every day would have to be a Romans 7 type experience. But it's not. Because we have the power of God Himself living within us. We have the Spirit of the living God in us, and there's going to be a change. If you've been born of God, if you've been born again, there's got to be a difference, is what John's saying. Not there should be, but there has to be. You can't deny the power of sin. So what's your attitude? You can't deny the power of sin, obviously, but you can't deny the power of the Holy Spirit over your sin, is what John's saying. So let me put it to you this way. What's your attitude towards sin? When you sin, what's your attitude? Is your attitude like, oh, well, nobody's perfect, I'll try harder tomorrow? If you're a Christian and you sin, you're grieved. Are there any Christians here that can testify to that? That when I sin, I am sick to my stomach. When I sin, I am miserable. When I sin, the Holy Spirit won't let me rest until I do what I need to do to make things right. Right, Chuck? We were talking about that this morning, weren't we? The Holy Spirit won't let you rest. See, that's the mark of a believer, that the Holy Spirit is dealing that in you and working in you. But if you have a flippant attitude towards sin, then chances are, you're not a believer in the first place. You can't grieve the Holy Spirit of God and just go on business as usual. So if you live an unconvicted lifestyle, if you can sin and be unconvicted, then God's Holy Spirit isn't in you and salvation never took place. See, as we think about the return of Jesus Christ, here's the reality. You are preparing yourself right now. You are preparing yourself right now. And you see, I could say you need to prepare yourself, and obviously that's true, but here's the reality of it, just to put it again bluntly. You're preparing yourself right now for eternity. You see, if you can come and say, you know what, I really don't want much to do with like the Bible and God's truth, and I really don't like being around God's people, and I'm really not really interested in the praise and singing praise to God. I'm really not into that. Well, I got news for you. You're going to be miserable in heaven. Because you know what heaven is? God's truth, God's presence, God's people singing praise to God. And if you're not into that, you're not going to be very happy in heaven. In fact, you're not preparing yourself for heaven. If your attitude is, well, I don't really want anything to do with, you know, righteousness and God's ways and God's presence, well, you're preparing yourself for hell. That God has, you know, already ordained a place to say, if you don't want to be in my presence or with my people or love me, then you can be eternally separated from me. And isn't it true that essentially we're preparing ourselves for eternity? That God gives you what you want. Either eternity with Him and with His people, or eternity away from Him. So you're preparing yourself now. So what's John saying? To put it in one phrase, he says, hope for the future affects the present. Hope for the future affects the present. You see, we should be motivated knowing Christ is returning. What do you want Jesus Christ to find you doing when you return? When He returns, rather. What do you want Jesus to find you doing when He returns? I know what we'd all like to say. Well, when Jesus returns, I want Him to find me advancing His kingdom and loving people and reaching out to the poor and the widows and the orphans and the needy and proclaiming His truth and reaching out to the community. That's what I want Jesus to find me doing. I saw a sign one time at the Bible college I attended. It said something like this: live your life in such a way now that you're doing what you want to tell Christ that you did when you stand before Him. And that's true. What do you want to tell Him? And you see, there's no room for "I was gonna." that you stand before Christ. Well, you know what? I know I really squandered, you know, the last 10 years of my life. But you know what? I was gonna get involved in this ministry. I was gonna, you know, do this. I was gonna serve you in this capacity. And there's no room for I was gonna. God's not interested in your intentions. God's interested in your walk. So as we wrap up, I'm going to just shoot a few verses here at you. The abiding that John talks about as we wait for Christ will find us, as Christians, we're going to be doing these things. This is what Christians will be doing. First of all, joyfully, eagerly, and patiently ready. As we wait for Christ, we will be joyfully, eagerly, and patiently ready. Titus 2:13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:7, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Note the word eagerly. 2 Timothy 4:8, you know, Paul, probably the last thing he wrote, said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have what? Loved his appearing. Who have loved his appearing. So as we wait for Christ, there should be joy to say he's coming. He's coming and he's going to find us faithful. And there should be eagerness to say, oh, I hope it's soon. I can't wait to step into eternity. I was talking to a brother in the Lord, and I don't want to embarrass him, but I was talking to a brother in the Lord after Jerry Falwell passed away, and he's like, man, I wish I was Jerry Falwell. And to think of all he's experiencing now and being with Christ, and you see, he had an eagerness to say, he was just saying, I want to be with the Lord right now. And to be patient. Just to be patient. Secondly, as we wait for Christ, we also have to be good stewards. Luke 19:13 is, you know, you can read this whole parable, but calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. And that's the whole point of the parable, that, you know, we are to be using the resources that God's given us to honor him, to advance his kingdom until he returns. And Pastor Bob did a sermon series on money earlier this year, and he's going to be doing another one. Scripture says so much about us being stewards with what God's entrusted us with. But think about that. When Christ returns, and Christ examines the way you spent your money, what's he going to say? Wow, nice car. Nice car. Oh, I was gonna, you know, have a different car and give that money to missions, but I thought, you know. No, he calls us to be good stewards now. And Jesus told us that we can use our money to affect eternity. We can win souls through evangelism by the way we spend our money. The parable in Luke 16, the unfaithful steward, that's what that parable is about. You can use your money now to affect eternity. And you see his parable also in, you know, Luke 19, it's the same point. Are you using your resources to honor the Lord? Do you want to be able to tell Christ, you know, I did give to missions. And, you know, I gave to this mission and I gave to this church. And, you know, I gave, you know, my time, I gave my talents, and, you know, and I gave my money. Because Jesus said where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So how are you spending your money? And finally, living blamelessly in obedience. That's what John was talking about. A couple just cross-reference verses. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 6:14, Paul says, I charge you, he says that in verse 13, I charge you to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So as we wait for the return of Christ, we should be living blamelessly in obedience. What area in your life are you not living in obedience? What area of your life, if Christ came back right now, would you be ashamed and shrink back like John talked about and said, oh, I hope Jesus doesn't bring that up? You know, what is that? Well, take care of business. God wants you to repent, and God wants to restore you and say, okay, we're done with that. Now let's get to kingdom business. You know how the book ends, don't you? Just in case you're not convinced, if we can share all that we've shared in the Bible and you're like, I'm not convinced, look at how the Bible ends. As John, the same person that wrote this, had this vision of everything that happens at the culmination of history. Look at what Jesus said in Revelation 22, last chapter in the Bible. You'll notice a common theme. Jesus said, and behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the word of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, behold, I am what? Coming soon. Bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. Chapter 22, verse 20 says, he who testifies to these things says, what? Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. And then John back in verse 17 says, the Spirit and the bride say, what? Wait! No. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, we love the appearing of Jesus Christ. Come and find us faithful. So are you saying, come, Lord Jesus, I am ready? Are you saying, wait, Lord Jesus, I need more time? Do you have the confidence to stand before Christ? When you have the expectation, when you have that anticipation, and when you live in preparation, you can have that confidence as we live daily lives in preparation for His coming. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father in heaven, I'm sure there's areas of conviction for all of us. I know there is for me. Whether it's how we're spending our time, the way we're spending our money, areas that your Holy Spirit's convicting us on that we've just been putting off. God, might we just live according to this new nature you put within us. Father, with what your word teaches here, this is encouragement for believers. And I wish that there was something I could say to make us all behave better. But John just makes it so clear in your word, inspired by your Holy Spirit, Father. Your word's just so clear that we cannot be practicing sin. We cannot be living as if we don't think you're coming back, because we know you are. And your word tells us that in the meantime, we're to be purifying ourselves. We're to be lining ourselves up and getting things out of our lives so that your Holy Spirit can just have His way within us and change us from the inside out. Father, it's my prayer for this church that we would be a people. We would be the part of the bride that says, come. That we might not be in shame or shrinking back, but that we can be confident to say, God, we are striving for lives of integrity before you. We are striving to carry out the work of the ministry all over the world and right here in the city of Butler. Find us faithful, Father. And as we are preparing to come to your table, we look back at the first coming of Christ, but we can't do this without looking ahead at His second coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.